at this doctrine of the incarnation through a lot of different lenses. And so over the next four services, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at the implications of Christ coming down. And we're going to use those implications to sort of recalibrate our hearts and minds for Christmas, to prepare our hearts for it. We're going to look at first this morning the confrontation of Christmas. Next week, we'll look at the comfort Christmas brings. Then the call of Christmas, and then Christmas Eve, I hope you'll come and join us. We're going to just simply celebrate Christmas. And by Christmas, we mean Christ incarnate, Christ coming to be fully human, fully God. And this is what we confess. This is what we believe at Christmas. So let's dive into Matthew chapter 2. This is going to be a little bit more text than we're normally covering. We're going to cover the entire, well, I think we're going to stop at verse 16. But yeah, I made that last minute call. It took me like 6 minutes to read the entire chapter. So we're going to just slow down. We may cover it halfway. We'll see. All right, but let's start with chapter 2 in Matthew. Follow along with me. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is so written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" P.S. He's totally lying right here, if you're tracking with me. Continuing in verse 9, "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I want us to continue. Let's skip down to verse 16. In the interim, Jesus leaves, they flee to Egypt, and then picks back up in verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Wants to end there. This is not a common story during Christmas time, but I think it's an important one for us to look at. The story starts with a picture that we might be more familiar with. I'll read these lyrics to sort of set the scene that we drop into: "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." And you're lucky I didn't try to lead us in that song. I was really tempted. I was like, maybe I could pull it off, but no. The imagination, it leads us to this peaceful, serene moment of Christ being born in the quiet town of Bethlehem. But what Matthew does is no sooner than we have this picture of this peaceful, beautiful moment where literally the stars align, we're confronted with the reality of Christ. And it's a confrontation. Matthew lets us know this. In chapter 2, he says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, the wise men come and catastrophe ensues. This is an epic confrontation, a deadly confrontation. And this is what I want us to see this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. That the reality of Christ is a confrontation that we all have to wrestle with. That Jesus comes as a threat. I want us to walk through this story, look closely at it, make an observation or two, and then interpret what it means for us, and then look deep at the application of this story. Because when Christ comes, he comes what looks like peace, but no sooner than we see the peace of Christ coming, this peaceful moment, we see the suffering, we see the controversy, the chaos that Jesus grows up in. This is the confrontation of Christmas. Let's first look closely at the story, and I want us to make just this overarching observation here. That Herod is a horrible king. Herod's a horrible king who was threatened by Jesus. Clearly in this story, Herod is the bad guy. Right? In fact, this is probably why we don't hear about this story all too often. I haven't seen a nativity scene yet where there's a Herod sort of lurking in the background. Right, the Christmas pageants usually don't have Herod coming in and scattering everybody, running Mary and Joseph off. Right, but this is exactly what happens. Herod is threatened by Jesus. He was a horrible king who was threatened by Jesus. Notice what it happens. The wise men come from the east in verse 2 saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Right away, we see the confrontation. We see King Herod, who was the king of the Jews in title, in name, in authority, in position. And the wise men, with all of the science that they understood of astrology, all of the gifts that they had of science, political science was not one of them. Immediately, they go to the ruling and reigning king and say, "Hey, can you point us to the direction of the real king of the Jews?" Now, of course, this goes poorly, right? Immediately, Herod is threatened. He's threatened by the rule and reign of Christ. He was a horrible king. There's a couple reasons I want to share as to why Jesus was such a threat to Herod. Well, first is because the claim was legitimate. The claim of Christ was legitimate. What Herod knew and what Herod understood is that Jesus being born king of the Jews was an actual, real, and present danger to his position as king. The claim was legitimate. As king of the Jews, he was sort of assigned king of the Jews. He didn't inherit this role. He was put there sort of as a puppet king because the Romans were really the ones who were ruling the region. But in his position, he would have understood that there was a promised Messiah. Every Jewish person anticipated the real rule and reign of the coming Messiah. And so when these wise men from the east, these magi, some of your translations will say, come from the east, guided by the stars, they were respected. They were understood to be the ones who really understood what was happening in the world. They would use the stars and science and math and astrology. They were the ones that were gifted in those things. And so they were often seen as experts. They arrive to Herod and they say, "Look, we're looking for the coming king." So this claim was beyond just claims that people in Bethlehem were making. This wasn't just Mary and Jesus being proud parents saying, look, he's going to be the rising Messiah. No, this was a legitimate claim. A legitimate claim to Christ being king of the Jews. So naturally, when Herod hears this in verse 3, he's troubled. Some of your translations will say he's disturbed. He's responding to this threat. Herod responded to threats very erratically. He gathers the chief priests, the scribes of the people. These were the religious experts. He sort of moves on from the science experts from the Far East to now he brings in the people of the Jews, the scribes and the religious leaders, the authority on the matters of who's the legitimate Messiah and where he might come from. And again, they legitimize the claim. They tell him, yes, this is what was told of us, exactly where the Christ was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. It's written by the prophet, and he begins to explain that out of Bethlehem, the ruler will come. The ruler will come. This was a threat, a legitimate threat. He was a horrible king, and his agendas competed. The agendas of Christ, the coming king of the Jews, and the agenda of Herod couldn't have been more opposite. Their agendas were totally competing with one another. Herod was a horrible king. He did horrible things. He acted erratically violent. He killed nearly all of his predecessors, the people that were right before him. He wiped all of them out just so that he could secure his position. He killed half the Sanhedrin, those same chief priests, the same religious rulers that formed up the Sanhedrin. He killed nearly half of them because he didn't trust them and he didn't want them to say things that he didn't agree with. He killed 300 nobles. 300 nobles. On his own deathbed, he ordered the entire court, his king's court, to come into a room. He locked the room and told everybody, when he dies, they've all got to be killed as well, to ensure that when he died, there would be legitimate mourning during his death. Now, of course, that didn't happen. As soon as he died, they were like, this is a bad plan. We're not going to follow it. And that's how that ended, thankfully. But he was a madman. He was a mad king. He acted erratically. He was violent. He killed his own family. He killed his wife, his mother-in-law when she didn't approve of that. He killed his own sons. I mean, he was a mad king. And in verse 16, we read that he's been tricked by the Magi. He's been tricked by the wise men. He sends the Roman soldiers to slaughter all of the babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Consider that. We started with a way in a manger. And now we're seeing the confrontation, the real and present threat of Christ ruling as king. He sends the Roman soldiers after in a dream Joseph is told to flee. They flee to Egypt. And so Jesus escapes this. This legitimately happens. They slaughtered 20 to 30 families, most historians assume. Bethlehem was a small town. Based on those families, that would have probably been about 20 to 30 kids. Just murdered. All because of the threat of Herod. What we see in Herod is he's a horrible, mad king who was threatened by Christ. He was threatened by Christ's legitimate claim to be king of the Jews. He was threatened by Christ's agenda for the Jewish people. And I want us to observe all that, understand all of that, because as we move through the story, I want us to interpret what that means for us, why Matthew shows both of these contrasting figures. We've got both Christ, who's vulnerable as a king, and we've got a mad king in Herod, and then we've got wise men. The actual positional king of the Jews in Herod is looking to slaughter the real king of the Jews. I think Matthew shows us that this morning. He shows us this as we recalibrate what it means to celebrate the coming of Christ, to see the implications of his incarnation, that he comes down as fully God and fully man. What we wrestle with is this, that Christ as king is a direct threat to our own rule and reign. Christ as king is a direct threat to our own rule and reign. Now, Herod was a madman. We just covered that. And some of us are like, man, that's a bit extreme, right? Why can't we be the wise men in the story? Why do we resonate with Herod? Is it too much? Is it too extreme to say that we are Herod in this story? As we investigate our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives, and we look at this picture, are we not kings trying to protect our own rule and reign at times? I think what we see in this story is the erratic and violent behavior of someone who's never had his authority checked, who's never really come to terms with the fact that Jesus is to be worshiped and worshiped as king. I think there's a danger for all of us. As we look at this story, we can be pushed to the extremes. When we look at the life of Christ, C.S. Lewis famously gave three options. He said, when you investigate the life of Christ, you either come to the conclusion that he's a liar and everything he said has just been fabricated, that he's a lunatic and that he just believed everything he did, but he was just absolutely mad, a lunatic, or he can be Lord. Those are the three options when you investigate the life of Christ. But yet what we see in this story is that even before we see the life of Christ, just the promise of his rule and reign, a baby being born, we see how that response pushes us to the edge, that we either have to worship him as the king or we have to seek and destroy him. The biblical language is this strong. Paul says before we surrender to Christ, before we are made friends, before we reconcile to God, we are enemies. Enemies. I don't even like using that language. It feels unfair, but that scripture says, no, we are enemies. We come up with all kinds of language to sort of just stay in the middle, to convince ourselves that our hearts are in the middle. We say, no, well, we're just agnostic. And scripture says, no, you're an enemy. You're either a friend or an enemy. You're either Herod or you're a wise man. You're either seeking to destroy or you're seeking to worship. But this is a real confrontation. God coming down is a real threat to your rule and reign over your life. This is what Herod understands. This is why he's a cautionary tale. This is why we're confronted with the reality that we have to either surrender or we're still considered enemies. There is no neutrality. As much as we might convince ourselves otherwise, that we're just sort of in the middle. What's good for you is good for you. I'll do my thing. You do your thing. This is what Scripture says. we see these contrasting elements that Christ is a king. And despite being a horrible madman, Herod understands the real threat, the real confrontation of Christmas, the real threat to his own rule and reign. So what are we to do? How do we respond to the rule and reign, the threat of Christ, the confrontation of Christmas, the reality that he has come? He's come as king, the legitimate king. Well, I want us to walk through a few things, but all of them sort of are derived from this response. We're to respond with praise and adoration for Christ. Praise and adoration for Christ. This is what we see the wise men do as they find Christ. They meet him, and notice what it says. They go on their way in verse 9, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is the response to recognizing the true King of Christ, is worship, praise, and adoration for Christ. This is our response, is to worship. And now we've talked before about how worship, what we worship is at the center of our worldview, that basically what's at the center, the core of us, is what we worship, that those things are sort of connected. But I want us to be understanding that what this is a specific practice of praise and adoration. It's a beautiful picture of these wise men who've been given all of this resource. They come as an entourage. They're respected. They've got the entire city of Jerusalem sort of concerned. I don't want to ruin Christmas songs for us, but there was more probably than three wise men. And they were not kings. They were astrologers. They were science men of science and astrology. They were well-respected educators. They brought enough people to make noise in the city of Jerusalem. There was a known, prominent presence. And as they arrive, what they do is they bow and they worship. They praise and adore Christ. And though all that we do can be considered worship, I want to just sort of zero in on that. Praise and adoration for Christ. Specifically, the practice of that, how it's a response directly to Christ as a king. Before they see the life of Christ, before they see anything that Christ commands them to do, before they see Christ perform any miracles, they bow and they worship. They praise and they adore. I want us to see how this can be sort of a model for us, that before we are to respond to Christ, we do so with praise and adoration, and how that orients our heart towards him. So where are we to do this? First, we're to do this as a church, as a family, and personally. We're to do this as a church, as a family, and personally. Here's what I mean. Praise and adoration, the practice of it, the simple display of worshiping Christ. We're to do that together as a church. We just did that about 15 minutes ago. We all sang together corporately as a congregation. We're to continue to do that. To make Christ king, to keep him as King of Trinity, we are to worship him. We are to praise and adore him. Use our voices, use our body to praise him. We're to do so as a family as well. Whatever the makeup of your family looks like, there's a responsibility to come together as a family to worship, to praise, and adore Christ. This is something that we have sort of just practically tried to do, and I say tried because we have failed just as many times as we have succeeded. But this is something that is hugely important. Our girls, we get together and we'll do devotionals. There's been a couple times where we've tried to sing together. And look, they don't know that I'm not cool yet, okay? I've got like, one of them's in here and I'm like, she just found out. But our girls are still little. They still think whatever we do is pretty cool. And so I realize that we've got a little time left before we can get away with just coming together and singing and worshiping. But I am on a mission to try to figure out how to make that untrue. We have to come together as a church family and praise and adore Christ. We have to come together as individual families and figure out a way to show them that we see Christ as King. He's worthy of being worshiped and praised, just that alone, before we ask him anything, before we see his life, before we see his commands. We just start with praise and adoration. And then personally, this has to be something that we do personally, that we seek out time to praise and adore Christ. And there's 1,000 different ways that that can look. But it's got to be a priority for us as we respond. If Christ is going to be King, we start with praise and adoration. We build in those practices in our church, in our family, and we build them personally as well. Why? Why practice praise and adoration? Why sing together? Why proclaim who God is and what Christ has done? Why? Because worship leads to submission. I don't even know if leads to is the exact quite right way to phrase that. What we see with the wise men is both happening at once. They behold Christ, they worship Christ, they bow to Christ and submit all at the same time. See, what happens is when we bow before Christ, when we start with praise and adoration simply for who God is and what he's promised, what he has done, then it leads to our submission. We will begin to practice God's rule and reign, Christ's rule and reign, when we bow to him and submit to him in worship as King. And it goes across the board. Trinity, we will keep Christ as King of this church when we continue to worship him as King. The more we worship him and bow before him as King together, the more consistently we will keep him as King of this church. I was excited about baptism just because of the fact that we're baptizing people, and it's always a great thing, right? But can I invite you into a little bit another reason why I'm excited about baptizing people specifically? Inside in December is because when it came across us, I really was like, wait, can we do this? Like, there's a way Trinity baptizes people, right? We do it outside. May, it's a big party. And this is pretty normal. Churches pretty often baptize people normally on Sundays, in church, inside. And normal church things make Trinity Church people really uncomfortable. Right? So I'm over here thinking, okay, well, on one hand, I know we've got sort of a culture here. We've got a Trinity DNA, right? That we've got to live up to. But at the same time, I knew without a shadow of a doubt, Christ is King. He commands us, baptize people, go out and baptize them in his name. And so I also knew we got to do this. even if it looks like normal church things, it makes us initially like, oh, that's kind of a, just a normal church thing. That Christ as King will always be over Trinity DNA, Trinity culture, and I love that. Because we choose to worship Him as King, it makes us easy and ready to fall in submission to Him as King. And so it means sometimes we'll baptize people inside, sometimes we'll do it outside. I don't know. It's really not the point. It's that Christ will always be King when we worship Him as such. It will happen in our families. Our families will see that Christ is King. I mean, if you were to ask my daughters who's King of the house, I'm sure most of the time they would just assume it's me. I'm the one that bosses everybody around. But it's Christ who's supposed to be King of our family. I see you, Mr. Paul. And then Christ is King of us personally. Right? If we worship and we praise, we adore Christ, we will submit to everything He asks of us personally. There's just something about the practice. What we see in the wise men is just this pure practice of praise and worship purely for what they know God has promised. They're worshiping a baby held in His mother's arms. He's done nothing yet for them. He's done no kingly practice. He's shown no true kingly authority. He's done nothing politically for them. Yet all they see is what God has done, how God has aligned this, promised it. They see the character of God in Christ, and they praise and they adore Him for it. This practice leads to submission in our lives. If we're to praise Christ as King, He will begin to rule and reign in our lives. How? How do we do this? It's really not that complicated. We seek out a time and place to meet with the Lord. We seek out a time and a place to meet with the Lord. Some of us are probably waiting for the stars to align like the Magi. I want us to see that that doesn't happen for us. Christ has come. They found Him there. For us, I want us to take out our calendars, and I'm not kidding. Take your phones out. We're going to do this together. Go ahead and take your phone out. Or your calendar. I think most of everybody's got a calendar in their phone. You can jot it down on your bulletin. Here's what I want us to do. Just right now, while we have this moment, while we have this time, pick a time and a place. I'm sure most of us have already got busy calendars with parties and things like that. But I want us to just seek out a time and a place to meet with the Lord. It could be time you're going to do it as a family. It could be time you're going to do this personally. It could be both. Pick out half an hour. Just mark your calendar. Choose a time and a place where you're going to praise and adore Christ. You're not going to do a Bible study. And those things have tremendous fruit and benefit. This is different. This is just going to be praise and adoration. The picture of what the Magi do. The picture of what the wise men do. Just simply time. Find psalms that just praise God's character. Just adoring who He is. Pick a time, pick a place. Beyond that, I might recommend seeing you guys here next week. 9 o'clock, Sunday mornings. Without fail, we come to praise and adore Christ. The lyrics we sing. Jordy and Lindsay, they slave over the lyrics. They read them. They investigate them. They are designed for us. There's a mix of praise and adoration in the songs that we sing. And so make time. Pick a time and a place to respond in praise and adoration to the King. What the Magi, what the wise men respond to is Christ as a vulnerable King. they see God come down. They see the God of the universe in flesh, in a baby, contrasted to a mad king. A king that is threatened. A king who would do anything to exercise his own rule and reign, and yet they see in Christ a baby born. And yet they know he is King of the Jews. He is Christ, King of the Jews, in a child. I want to finish with a story. It's one of my favorite stories during Christmas. It's by Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Christian Danish philosopher, easily in my top five Christian Danish philosophers. He tells this incredible story. It's a parable that I think is an amazing picture of Christ come down, what it means, the kind of king Jesus is. He says, imagine there was a king who loved a humble maiden. She had no royal pedigree, no education, no standing in the royal court. She dressed in rags. She lived in a hovel. She lived the ragged life of a peasant. But for reasons no one could quite figure out, the king fell in love with this girl in the way that kings sometimes do. Why he should love her was beyond explaining, but love her he did, and he could not stop loving her. One day, there awoke in the heart of the king an anxious thought. How in the world is he going to reveal his love to this girl? How could he bridge the chasm that separated the two of them? His advisors, of course, told him that all he had to do was command her to become his queen, and it would be done. He was a man of immense power. Every statesman feared his wrath. Every foreign power trembled before him, and every courtier groveled in the dust at the king's voice. This poor peasant girl would have no power to resist. She would have to become the queen. But power, even unlimited power, cannot command love. The king could force her body to be present in the palace, but he could not force love to be present in her heart. He might be able to gain her obedience this way, but coerced submission is not what he wanted. He longed for intimacy of heart and oneness of spirit, and all the power in the world cannot unlock the human heart. It must be opened from within. So he met with his advisors once again, and they suggested he try to bridge the chasm by elevating her to his position. He could shower her with gifts, dress her in purple and silk, and have her crowned the queen. But if he brought her to his palace, if he radiated the sun of his magnificence over her, if she saw all the wealth, pomp, and power of his greatness, then she would be overwhelmed. How would he ever know if she loved him for himself or for all that he had given her? How could she know that he loved her and would love her still if she had remained only a humble peasant? Would she be able to summon confidence enough never to remember what the king only wished to forget? That he was the king and she had been a humble maiden. Every alternative he came up with came to nothing. There was only one way. So one day the king arose. He took off his crown, relinquished his scepter, laid aside his royal robes, and he took upon himself the life of a peasant. He dressed in rags, scratched out a living in the dirt, groveled for food, and dwelt in a hovel. He did not just take on the outward appearance of a servant. He became a servant. It was his actual life, his actual nature, his actual burden. He became as ragged as the one he loved so that she could be his forever. It was the only way. His raggedness became the very signature of his presence. This is the king that we respond to. This is the king that we praise and we adore. That before we see Christ command anything from us, before we see anything that he's done for us, any blessings that he brings, we can stand before him knowing that he was sent in love. That it was God who promised him. It was God who sent him on our behalf. This is what we respond to. We love him because he loved us first. So we can respond in praise and adoration, beholding Christ the King in vulnerability. That the threat, the confrontation that Christmas brings to our own rule and reign, we can surrender to. Because Christ is a good King. Let's pray. God, we thank you. You sent Christ, our good King, the King of us, the King of this church, the King of our families, the King of each and every one of us, Lord. God, and I just pray that you would rule and reign over each and every one of us, that you would rule and reign over our families, you would rule and reign over this church. God, that we would surrender to your rule and reign. As we grapple with what that means for us, as we are confronted by it, as we're threatened by it, God, that we would not seek to destroy you as King, God, but that we would just surrender. In your name we pray. Amen.